Well, thanks, Steve, and please do keep your Bibles open that page. It's great to be with you again this afternoon. It's nice to see that Heidi's got her fifth child over there. And let's pray, ask God to help us. Not straight away, we'll pray in a moment, actually. Any keen watchers of the boat race here? About a month and a half's time, it's the annual boat race between Oxford and Cambridge universities. It's not usually the most exciting event, because, you know, within about 5 minutes it's decided who's going to win. But I usually like to watch it because it's one of the oldest sporting events in the world. And when I do watch it, every year I'm struck by the same thing, and that is the contrast between the winning and losing crews. The winning crew, after they cross the finishing line, they are tired, obviously, but they're energetic, they're animated, they're shouting whoops as they punch the air. The losing crew, the moment they cross the line, they just slump over their oars, exhausted. It's such a marked contrast. Well, actually, in this section of the Bible we're looking at this afternoon, we actually are presented with a whole series of stark contrasts. Last week, we began looking at these kind of the climax as Jesus leaves the upper room and then heads towards the cross. And the Bible writers at this point very deliberately slow the pace right down. They're keen that we pause and think deeply about the many of the people who interacted with Jesus in the last 24 hours of his life. And in each case, there is a marked contrast between Jesus and those who interact with him. I think I mentioned last week, as we look at these verses, and in following weeks, actually we stand on very holy ground. Because here we have a chance to see how glorious Jesus is, and to see how needy we are of such a Saviour. So, whether we call ourselves a Christian or not, let's just bow our heads now in prayer and ask God to open our eyes that we may see ourselves more clearly and see Jesus more clearly. So, Father, we do that. We acknowledge that spiritual truths need to be spiritually understood. And we pray that you would, by your Spirit, be opening our eyes, that we may see Christ, and so that we may trust him and love him more deeply. Amen. I haven't sent Andy any headings because they are simply betrayal, fight, the arrest, and then we're just going to basically work our way through each of the four scenes. So it's not worth having any kind of great headings there. So don't look at the screen, you can look at me. Okay? And the first of those, we come to the betrayal. Now, people who know very little bit about the Bible tend to know about Judas. His name has become synonymous with kind of backstabbing betrayal. Now, you Judas, it's a derogatory term. And in just a few choice words, Luke highlights for us the depths of Judas' betrayal. You see that in verse 47. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him. Judas had been, to all intents and purposes, actually a faithful follower of Jesus. For 3 years, along with the other 11 founding disciples, he had been part of Jesus' inner core. You could think of Jesus' A-team. He had shared many a meal with Jesus. He had seen many amazing miracles wrought by Jesus. He had spent many an hour sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to what he had to say. There was no visible evidence that there was something fundamentally rotten about Judas. When they were eating together in the upper room earlier that evening, and Jesus said to his disciples, one of them was going to betray him, they didn't all immediately, the rest of them didn't all immediately turn to Judas and say, that's going to be you, Judas, isn't it? No, we read instead verse 23, they began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. But somewhere along the line, things began to go badly wrong inside Judas's heart. Now, none of the Bible writers tell us what it was that caused that change. John mentions that Judas was light-fingered and that he used to help himself to money from the common purse which he was put in charge. And certainly a love of money can turn a person's heart so that they no longer have a love for God and Christ. But that may well have been a symptom rather than the primary cause. Whatever it was, there was a fundamental disconnect between Judas' internal life and his kind of external persona that went on unchecked and unchallenged. And eventually it turned Judas from being a treasurer to a traitor. Externally, Judas continued to attend church regularly. He was on the PCC. Everybody thought he was a keen Christian leader involved in ministry. But the reality was that he had stopped loving Christ some time ago. He went through the motions. He played the part of a faithful disciple and evangelist. I mean, he had been sent out on one of the missions. But the reality was that he was disappointed with Jesus. Jesus hadn't delivered on what Judas wanted from him or from life. He was fed up. It presumably started with what Judas thought of as small sins. Judas didn't think that his negative thoughts about Christ were anything to worry about. He certainly wasn't going to mention to anyone else that he was struggling. He never did anything about the spiritual malaise. And eventually, because he did nothing about it, it reached the point when Judas would rather have Jesus destroyed than have his sin exposed. And friends, this isn't just ancient history. I know of a pastor who one day told his wife that he was leaving her for someone else. The next day he told the children. The day after he told his church. He moved in with his new love. And this one-time evangelical pastor is now a professed atheist, speaking against the faith he once held. He wasn't going to change his behavior, so he had to change his beliefs. As with Judas, it came as a complete surprise to most people. But as with Judas, it didn't happen overnight. I'm sure in retrospect, as people, there were some signs that things were not quite right. You know how you see that when you look back? But at some point in that man's life, a Rubicon was crossed that led to the betrayal of his wife, his children, his church, but most seriously of all, of Jesus. And friends, we are all capable of such a betrayal. And we need to keep a guard on our hearts. And we need to be honest about the state of our hearts. See, for Judas, the Rubicon was crossed actually at the beginning of chapter 22. When the chief priests were looking for some sly way to get rid of Jesus, Judas offered his services, and we read there that Satan entered him. And so at dead of night, here Judas leads an armed crowd to Jesus' secret place of prayer. Now, in a crowd, it's easy to mistake people. You sidle up to this person who thinks your wife because they're wearing a similar kind of hat and coat. and you say, "How's it going, darling?" Or you give them a big hug from behind, and this complete stranger is somewhat startled. I'm sure I'm not the only one to whom that has happened. So to avoid such a misidentification, Judas had agreed a pre-arranged signal. And as he approaches Jesus to kiss him, Jesus asks, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Now, Jesus is not caught out. He has known all along what was going to happen. He knew all along what was going on in Judas' heart. But even at this darkest of moments, at this point of betrayal, Jesus is giving Judas an opportunity to repent. Jesus describes himself as the Son of Man. Judas, do you realize what you're doing? You're betraying the Son of Man. Are you going to do that? Are you going to go through with that? The one to whom God will give all authority. You're betraying the one before whom all people living and dead will have to give an account. You're betraying the only one who can grant you forgiveness of sins and a future with God. Are you going to go ahead with this? That's a question. Never has there been a betrayal like the betrayal of Judas. Rightly, he's gone down in ignominy. And if any of us here have been scarred by betrayal, either because we have betrayed somebody, or because we have been cruelly betrayed ourselves, well, it is to Jesus that we need to go for healing and wholeness. And so we move from the betrayal to the fight. Now we can imagine the scene. The disciples had a couple of swords among them. We know that from the conversation they had in the upper room. And as Judas appears with an armed guard, it actually dawns on them what's about to happen. The testosterone and the adrenaline start to pump around their bodies. And what follows is absolutely natural. There isn't time to think. Passions are running high, and people's reactions vary. Some are undecided. "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" But one of them doesn't wait for an answer. Instead, he lashes out and cuts off the right ear of the high priest's servant. It's all very natural, but it's all very wrong. Jesus had repeatedly warned his disciples that he must be rejected by the religious elite and killed. In fact, earlier that very night, Jesus had told them that he would be betrayed and that things were reaching their fulfillment when he would be numbered with the transgressors. The disciples had heard all that, but they didn't take it on board. It didn't change the way they think. It didn't shape their attitudes. What is more, they hadn't prayed when Jesus had specifically urged them to pray so that they would not fall into temptation. And so they behave inappropriately. And far from commending Christ and the kingdom of God, they are undermining it. You see, with the disciples resorting to violence, Satan and the religious authorities could have had a field day, couldn't they? Portraying Jesus and his disciples as a subversive band of kind of guerrilla fighters. And friends, tragically, this pattern has been constantly repeated throughout history. People who claim a love for Christ and want to defend his honor, nonetheless fail to heed God's wisdom. They fail to pray. They do things in their own strength, using their own wisdom, using the weapons of this world. And surprise, surprise, they end up harming the cause of the gospel. In history, a very well-known example of that is the Crusades. And actually, those Crusades, I can remember talking to somebody working as an evangelist amongst Muslim people, he said that they still remember the Crusades. It is still harming that, still harming our outreach. To, you know, 1,000 years on. A more modern example are those groups, often even evangelical groups, who have sought to uphold Christian sexual ethics by disrupting gay rallies, waving banners that declare things like kind of faggots go to hell. Those groups are not defending God's name and reputation, they're undermining it. You don't overcome evil with evil. What a contrast between that and the Lord Jesus. Jesus knew God's will. He had prayed for strength. And so when the sword started flying, he quickly put a stop to it. No more of this. When I had that conversation about swords a few hours ago, I told you to cut it out, not cut it off. And as Jesus healed the servant's ear, there was one man at least who could see what Jesus stood for. Because Jesus repaid evil with good. He didn't use armed resistance, nor did he run away, as Mark and Matthew tell us the disciples did at this point. Instead, he stood fast, exposing hypocrisy and testifying to the truth. And so we come to the third scene, the arrest. Jesus' arrest was entirely illegitimate, as Jesus himself makes plain, verse 52. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the guard and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me." If they had wanted to legitimately arrest Jesus, they had had every opportunity. All that week, Jesus had been in the temple courts teaching the crowds about his kingdom. But the religious authorities hadn't arrested him then because they were afraid of the crowds. So they worked behind the scenes to oppose Jesus. And as Jesus says at the end of verse 53, "But this is your hour when darkness reigns." You see, sin loves to work in secret. And that is why if we are battling with a particular temptation in our lives, if we're struggling with something, it is great to share that secret with somebody. However hard it may be. You may have a battle with internet pornography. It may be a really big issue for you. You may have a secret addiction to drink or to drugs or to gambling. You may be aware that you're falling in love with somebody you shouldn't. It's all secret. It's all hidden. And whilst it remains this great secret, the temptation is so much more difficult to fight. That's the point. But the moment you admit it to yourself and to the Lord and to one or two trusted friends, well, then it becomes much easier to fight. It's still a fight. But actually, you've taken away some of sin's power, which is it loves the darkness. Sin hates exposure, hates it. So in our battle with sin, we want to bring more and more things into the light. But when Jesus says to the chief priests, elders, and temple guard, "But this is your hour when darkness reigns," he's actually not talking about them doing things under the cover of darkness, but actually under the power of darkness. There is a cosmic battle being waged. And the chief priests have unwittingly been caught up in the plans and purposes of the spiritual forces of darkness. And this is their hour. This is where it looks like evil is triumphing. It looks as if evil has got the upper hand over the Son of God. But it's only an hour. That's the point. It's only a limited time. And it won't be long, actually, before Jesus' resurrection will demonstrate that the reign of the spiritual forces of evil is over, that they have been defeated. From time to time, people get caught up in situations of great evil. And it seems that these spiritual powers of darkness are in complete control. It must have seemed like that under Nazi Germany, mustn't it? It must seem like that in North Korea today, or Eritrea, or in parts of Syria, where there is just evil has just a whole grip on a nation or a community. And even when evil isn't state-sponsored, people can still find themselves in the grip of bullies or other kind of abusive relationships. And when you're caught in the middle of such evil, it seems that the situation will never change. But the spiritual powers of darkness are, at the end, under the control of God. Satan may be a vicious and evil enemy, and he is, but ultimately God has him on the end of a leash. The Lord Jesus couldn't be arrested and killed until God allowed it. And the spiritual powers of evil couldn't prevent Jesus from rising from the dead. See, when Jesus was arrested in the garden, it was their hour. When he rose victorious from the grave, it was his. And friends, however grim things are, however evil they get, the powers of darkness and evil never, ever have the final word. God does. Isn't that fantastic today? And so we come to the final scene, the denial. Now, all four gospel writers describe the denial of Peter in great detail, and it's one of those incidents which I think authenticate the gospel accounts. See, if Christianity had been the invention of people, they wouldn't have told us that one of the foremost leaders of the early church denied Christ three times. It just doesn't happen. But Peter did, and this story is well known. In the upper room, Peter had declared, verse 33, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." And in the upper room, I am sure that he meant it with all of his heart. See, he was perhaps Jesus' closest companion, and he did love Jesus. Peter is an ardent, all-or-nothing chap. Here's the first one, remember, who declared Jesus to be the Christ. He was also happy to rebuke Jesus when Jesus first began to speak plainly about his death. Peter was one of the three disciples whom Jesus took with him up the mountain to pray at the Transfiguration. Unlike Judas, who had lost his love for Christ, Peter sincerely loved Jesus. Luke didn't tell us, but actually, we know from John's Gospel that it was in fact Peter who had drawn the sword and cut off the high priest's servant's ear. At the Mount of Olives, Peter was prepared to stand and fight for Jesus. He may have been blind and misguided, but he was loyal and brave. And so when Jesus is arrested, Peter follows. And we know that the others have fled, and Peter may have initially fled, but then he follows. And he follows his master right into the courtyard of the high priest. That took guts, didn't it? And it poses the question, why did Peter deny Jesus three times at this point, when a few minutes earlier he had been prepared to fight for Jesus? Well, doesn't your own heart and experience actually provide the answer to that question? Have you never been to church and sung of your love for Christ and really meant it, but then just a couple of hours gone home and behaved in a way that completely denies your profession of faith? Have you on one occasion been happy to declare that you're a Christian, And then on another, being keen to keep it very quiet. Now, tragically, we are all prone to deny Jesus as Peter did. Perhaps while he was sitting around that fire, it had finally dawned on Peter that there was going to be no revolution, no great victory, no kind of earthly glory. But whatever the reason, in a period of a little over an hour, Peter denied any personal knowledge of Jesus three times. Peter was more concerned to save his skin than to publicly acknowledge Jesus and suffer for him. And again, what a contrast with Jesus. See, Peter, in his moment of crisis, denies Jesus. But Jesus, at the height of his crisis, as he's heading to the cross, he remembers Peter. We read that after Peter's just denied Jesus for the third time, end of verse 60, just as he was speaking the cock crow, the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Now, we're not told with what expression Jesus looked at Peter, but there's one thing we do know. Jesus didn't look at this man who had just denied him three times with condemnation, but with love. It's very striking. Look back and hear what Jesus had said to Simon Peter in the upper room. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. See, Jesus knew that Peter would deny him and betray his love, just as Judas had. But Jesus knew that unlike Judas, Peter would turn back. That Peter would repent and trust in Jesus and go on loving Christ despite his great failure. And the whole reason that Jesus was going to the cross was so that great sinners like Peter, like you and me, if we are trusting Christ, might know God's forgiveness and friendship despite our poor track record. The mark of a true believer is not that they don't sin grievously. Tragically, we may. No, the mark of a true believer is that they go on believing and loving and trusting in Jesus. The mark of a true believer is that they repent. Judas, after he betrayed Jesus, felt remorse for what he had done, but he didn't repent. He didn't turn back to Jesus. Peter, the true believer, whose faith did not fail, well, he did turn to Jesus. Let me wind things up. The contrast between Jesus and everyone else in these verses could be more marked, is it, as we went through them? Peter, Judas, the other disciples, the chief priests, they are all alike. They are all deeply flawed. And it's a reminder to us, however keen and enthusiastic a Christian we are, we are deeply flawed. The old expression that pride comes before a fall is particularly true in the spiritual realm. In fact, at the heart of Peter's problems was that he didn't appreciate how flawed and governed by self-interest he was. That was his problem. He didn't have a right estimation of himself. But Jesus stands alone. The Lord Jesus stands, he's alone in his beauty, in his praiseworthiness. He alone remains faithful to God and faithful to his people. We've seen that, haven't we, here? He will not betray you or deny you if you put your trust in him. Instead, he will make you perfect in God's sight. And in God's time, and he will bring you safely to live with himself and the Father in the age to come. He is the faithful friend we need. He is the faithful friend we have if we have come and put our trust in him. Let's just have a moment of quiet to bring our own thoughts and prayers, and then Simon will continue to lead us.